I pray that we can see that tonight in Ezra and Haggai. I'd like to get started maybe a few minutes earlier than normal. I don't want to cause you to suffer through a lengthy message, but there are some things tonight that I think will be good for us to see. I'll do my best to be concise, but in that, we really need to see how God desires to glorify himself and to give us a vision of who he is. It's veiled here on earth. It's something that is very limited to us. But God has given us some opportunity, maybe hidden in the cleft of the rock. But his glory is available for us to see and behold in part. And we want what God is offering in that. We'll talk more about that as we go on tonight, but we want to look at Ezra chapter 4. I think I have a title, Trouble in the World, but we're probably not even going to get to that point. We'll take maybe a little bit of a different direction tonight. We're going to try to cover a bit of ground. I know some of you just got here, but we're coming into the final stretch. For those of you who are leaving on Saturday, we have a little bit of James, and we have a good bit of Ezra and Haggai. We won't get to all of it, but we'll try to get to some highlights. And we're at a critical place in the history of Israel, Judah, at this time. Where we left off in chapter 3 was that the people of Judah, this small remnant that returned to Jerusalem, built the altar. They began to sacrifice, and they began to celebrate their holy days, like the Feast of Tabernacles. And then they began to lay the foundation of the temple that had been destroyed, Solomon's temple that was destroyed. So at this point, we have two major focal points in Israel's spiritual life, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and now Solomon's temple. Just so you can maybe project forward a little bit. Solomon's temple is destroyed. That's where we are in Ezra. They're rebuilding what would be called Zerubbabel's temple, or the second temple. Herod built on that when Herod was ruling centuries later. And he made it back into a glorious structure. But then in AD 70, the Romans destroyed the temple again in Jerusalem. And since then, AD 70, there has been no temple structure. Where the temple used to stand, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll find a mosque in that place. And so that's kind of the history of the physical tabernacle and temple that we have. And so when they laid the temple foundation, there was the great shout of joy that they had finally realized God's promise that they have been returned to Jerusalem, that the foundations or the temple would begin reconstruction. But along with the sound of joy was the sound of weeping. There were those who remembered the glory of the temple before, Solomon's temple, the beauty of it, the splendor, the pomp and circumstance, and the worship and praise and the dedication of the temple and the presence of God that settled there, that they weren't even able to minister in the temple, that just the heavy weight of the glory of God. And so those who experienced that 70 plus years, well, before that, long before that, but they had experienced it up until that point, the beauty of Solomon's temple in the midst of Jerusalem. Now they came back, and this was a really, really bad, poor replication of what was. And so they wept. It's not like it used to be. And so that brings us into chapter 4. The end of, just so you we see where it's going in this chapter, the end of chapter 3 says that they shouted with such a great shout that the sound was heard far away, okay? So this was being spread, not just the actual audible sound, although that was, but also the news of what was happening was being spread throughout the land. Chapter 4, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, now remember, Zerubbabel is basically their civil leader, governor, and they said, so verse 1, I'm going to be a little bit all over. I'm just going to try to keep you up as we're going. Verse 1 says, the adversaries of Judah. Then in the next breath, verse 2, let us build with you. So their adversaries want to build with them. For we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Okay, so let's make sense of this. These are people, we're told here, that were brought here, put into this place, by the king of Assyria. So we know Assyria was a people, one of the great nations that were oppressing God's people, primarily the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, and they took them captive and they made them slaves. And one of the things that the Assyrians did was to send mixed nations back into this land of Samaria. So if you can somehow picture Israel on a map, I'm sorry I don't have it in your notes, but if you could picture Israel on the map, like we said, Judah, which was the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were in the south, and that would consist of Jerusalem, and it would also go further south into really the wilderness, desert area of Israel. And then the nations, the 10 tribes, of Israel were further in the north, and we know that region as Galilee, and that was a lush region, and a great place for dwelling and settling. And between those two regions, north and south, was the region of Samaria. And while we're at this place in history, the Assyrians filled this middle region of Samaria, and really ultimately then it spread out throughout all of Israel, north and south, with foreign nations. And so they would capture and overtake different nations, different cities, and then they'd pour them all into a region, and really it brought weakness. So when you've got a lot of different nationalities that are still individual and still kind of have their own cultures and their own ways and their own leaders, their own histories, and you put them all together, they really don't melt well. It wasn't really a melting pot. They still kept their separateness. But along with that came their gods and came their worship and came their practices in worship. And so it became a very confused place, a lot of idol worship going on there. So if you fast forward these hundreds of years to the time of the New Testament, when we read about the Samaritans that are from this region, this is why the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other so much. Because these Samaritans in the middle region, so in order to get from Galilee to Jerusalem, you had to bypass the region of Samaria because they were still influenced by the Assyrians' project of this kind of mixed group of people. So they were still known for their idol worship. That's why the woman at the well says, well, we worship in this place and we worship in this way, and you worship in Jerusalem a different way. So that was still carrying over. So here in chapter 4, these people who have been brought together and forced together now hear about what's happening in Jerusalem. So they come and say, we want to build with you. Your God is our God. And the leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel, said no. They knew better. But we worship your God. And that was true. But what was the problem with the enemies of God that were coming to them? They worship Jehovah, but they also worshiped all the other gods. We call it syncretism. And so we have this mindset that we can serve multiple gods and claim to worship them all. The message that we have in Scripture from our God is that there is one God, and you will worship him alone. And that stands true, and we read much of that in the New Testament, these commands. The problem is that we often do the same thing. We worship Jesus, and we have other gods. We have other idols. And so we think we're okay as long as we go through the process, the rituals of worshiping Jesus, that it's okay to bring in other idols and other affections. And of course, we know through Jesus' teaching and others that this is unacceptable. And so, boy, that's a whole nother sermon. You'll have to preach that one to yourself. But the wisdom of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor was, you don't worship our God. You think you do. You claim you do. You may have a moment where you actually do, but that's overshadowed by the fact that you worship many gods. And so we want no part of you. We read about that if you're jotting notes. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 17, a good part of the last part of that chapter, we read exactly what was happening here, where the kings of Assyria would bring in these other nations. And so it says there that they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. And they do the same to this day. They don't fear the Lord. They don't follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And so they did according to their former manner. They feared the Lord, verse 41. They also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So that's the issue. And they says, you're not going to mix with us. So at least they learned something in this process. But that led to problems. Remember, they're adversaries. For whatever reason, they wanted to have influence. They wanted to have some control. And so they were trying to kind of edge their way in. And when they were rejected, the people of the land encouraged the people of Judah discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus and the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So they stirred up trouble. They wrote to the king in Persia, and they sent the letter, and the letter reads as follows. We don't have time to read it, but basically they summed it up by saying in verse 12, "Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem," and of course the king knew that. He sent them with his blessing. "They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city." Now look how they're going to twist this and manipulate this and influence the king. "They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute or taxes and custom or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired." That always gets the king's attention. "And now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. And that is why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that the city, if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river." So you see what they're stirring up. The reason that they were in exile, in case you forgot, king of Persia, the king of Babylon had trouble with them. And so he came in and wiped them out and leveled the city, took them into exile, and you inherited them. Now you're sending them back. And they're going to do the same thing. When they rebuild this city, they're going to be a problem to you. This wicked city. These wicked people. And then we read that the king listened to them. And he puts a stop work order. No more building. We need to investigate the trouble here. And what's the potential disruption into the future. And so We get to the end of chapter 4, verse 24. "The work on the house of the God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Chapter 5, "Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah," let's pause for a moment. Between that last verse in chapter 4 and the first verse in chapter 5 is about 16 years. So the last thing we read before 16 years of no history is the work stopped. The building of the temple, all they had was a foundation laid, maybe a little bit of walls going up, but nothing was being done. And then chapter 5 introduces us to two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, prophesied to the Jews who are in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So what exactly did Haggai and Zechariah say that motivated them to begin rebuilding after 16 years living in fear, living in complacency? And that's really what the issue now focuses on. To this point, the condemnation against God's people was primarily compromise. You're worshiping foreign gods. You're marrying foreign wives. You're compromising and you're backsliding. But now the focus that we're going to see in Haggai is that God is now condemning not just compromise, but complacency. So let's go to Haggai and spend some time with him. It's toward the end of your Old Testament. If you go back from Matthew, you'll go Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai in reverse. Haggai is a short prophecy. Zechariah is a bit longer. We're not going to be able to get to him this week. But Haggai has some important things to say, not just to them, but I think to us. In the second year of Darius the king, so remember, this is overlap now in Ezra chapter 5. The second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the king, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Let me give you maybe a little bit of insight to what that is. Remember that Jeremiah, long before the exile took place and the destruction of Jerusalem, he prophesied that there would be 70 years of exile, of captivity. If you do the math, and the dates are very accurate that we have in Scripture, if you do the math, it wasn't quite 70 years when the return began. Remember, they were returned in three waves. And so maybe some of their thought was, we've seen pretty clearly God's timetable played out through his prophetic word. And so all of this has happened just the way God said. And God said 70 years before we rebuild, and they did the math, maybe, and 70 years wasn't up, and so maybe they thought, it's just not time, because that's what they say here. It's not time yet to build. So maybe they were counting down, watching the prophetic clock and calendar, and in the meantime, just did nothing. Some suggest that might have been the reason. I think it might be, if that, certainly more than that. The Lord of hosts says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. We'll just pause there a minute. This is also a fulfillment of prophecy that much further back in Scripture, God tells his people, if you rebel, if you disobey, you don't follow my commands, I'm going to bring oppression. You're going to be taken into exile. I mean, this goes back even to the law of Moses, the beginning of the Old Testament. So this is a long history of warning. And he says, when that happens, I'm going to close things up. I'm going to curse your land. You'll have drought, you'll have famine, you'll have poverty, you'll have affliction. So don't do that. They didn't listen, and they did it. Now, all that God had promised, and so when God is speaking through the prophet Haggai, he's really going back and kind of quoting himself again, saying, I told you this was going to happen, and now it's happening. And the prophet comes to them, and he begins to bring condemnation to them because they have stopped building the house of God. The first condemnation is you don't have time to build God's house, but you have time to dwell in paneled houses while his house is still a pile of rubble. And so they were fixing up. You could do a HGTV show on Rebuild Jerusalem. And they took all the fixer-uppers. I mean, it was just rubble. And they, obviously, they needed to. But all of their energy went toward their own houses. They would bypass the house of God so that they could build up theirs. Haggai says, you're building your paneled houses. Oh, how beautiful they are. Remember back, was it in the 70s, 60s, 70s? Paneling became the thing. And now we're all tearing it off our walls to get rid of it. But paneling was the thing. And not just that, we're told that they brought in this wood. We have still to this day the region of Lebanon, which is just north of Israel, the north border of Israel, that country is so lush, and much of the lumber, the cedar, comes from Lebanon. The poetic books in the Old Testament speak of the cedars of Lebanon and so forth. So it was well known for that, and they imported from that region when they needed to build, and it said that what Haggai and God is condemning is that was wood that you brought here to build my temple. And you've taken the resources of my temple and you've put it into your own homes. Malachi would say, would a man rob God? And so we've got a problem here. Then he says, here's what happens when you concern yourself. Okay, so I hope you're already putting two and two together. This is what happens when we build our own houses, our own kingdoms, before the kingdom of God. This is what happens when we consume our lives. It says here, you've busied yourself. When we busy ourselves with all the things that I want to do and I need to do. Fill in the blank. Any of you busy? No? Any of you too busy? I mean, that seems to be the theme song of our culture. We're busy. We're busy. We're too busy. I know people who don't do a lot and they still say, well, we're busy. I wonder, what are you busy doing? You're retired, or you don't work, or you're in high school and college. What are you so busy about? But everybody's busy. Everybody's too busy. And we say, hey, there's a work for God that needs to be done. Hey, we're having VBS in a couple weeks. We need help. I'm busy. Oh, we need people that are going to commit to teaching our children in Sunday school and minister to adults. We're busy. I don't know how I can get that done during the week. I can't prepare. I can't do all this work and labor because I work a lot. And then my kids come home from school. And then they're busy. And they've got all their homework. I've got to make them do it. And then we go to sports. And then we go to events. And then we go on vacation. And then we go to the shore. And then, you know, we need some time to relax. And then we go. And it's on and on and on. And we're busy. And the condemnation from God is, you're so busy with yourself, you can't build my house. What happened to no other gods before me? And you have raised up all of these gods, sports, work, careers, relationships, pleasure. And we say, I can't really do what God is asking me to do, to serve him with all my heart, with all my life. We're busy. And so God says, in case you haven't noticed, because of that, you plant, and you plant a lot, but you don't harvest much. You eat and you drink, but your stomach's never full. You clothe yourselves, but you're still cold. It's inadequate. You brought home your paycheck, verse 9. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Anybody? I don't know where the money goes. We could barely make it, paycheck to paycheck. Now, I'm not saying everybody who struggles that way is under God's condemnation, but we better examine ourselves. How come, the clothes, and they grow so fast, and they wear out, and holes in the sneakers, and I thought these were good, we paid a lot of money, and we can barely buy anymore. The groceries, 4 years ago, we could fill up our basket for $200. Now we get a couple of things that barely fill the bottom of the cart, and it's more than that. Where's it going? That may be a judgment on our nation, because we're all being impacted by it. And this is what was happening then, and we can see this happening in our own lives. You stuff your pockets with your money, and I've put holes in the bottom of them. So you reach in, and where'd it go? It's gone. And God's saying, this is my judgment against you, because you have put yourself before me. Your comfort, your ease, your homes, your careers, your pleasure, your vacations, you know, name it, fill in the blanks. And God's condemnation to them is the same to us. When Jesus begins to preach on the kingdom, on the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And the implication is, if you don't do that, I'll do Haggai 1 on you. I don't know how we read it differently. If he's saying, this is how the kingdom works, this is how the blessing of God is for you, when you put me first. And then he says, oh, you need food? Okay. Oh, you need clothing? Okay. Right? The birds of the air, don't worry about that. The lilies of the field, only pagans worry about that. But if you put my kingdom first, I'll make sure there are no holes in your pockets. We've heard stories like that. Testimonies where God now has stretched. And I could tell you stories of not just my family now, but as a child growing up, I wasn't privy to a lot of things as a young boy, but I knew enough, and I knew later on in life how little that my parents and our family survived on. I know many of you the same, but I think in some situations it was really, really, really little. And I said, how did you take care of six people in this family on that? And we never lacked. Now, by comparison, maybe. But I always had the sports equipment I needed. I always had bicycles to ride. We always had vacation. It wasn't a Disney. It was Disney made, built then. I don't know. It was to cousin's house, and we slept on the floor, and we ate at home. But that was the best thing in the world. We loved it. We never lacked. Because God provides that way as well. When we put his kingdom first, everything else that we have need of, he provides. And so he's bringing condemnation here to them. He says, it's time to build the house. And then we read here, the rest of this chapter that goes along with chapter 5, that says, they started building. And now they began to make progress. They're going to run into continued issues and problems, which is why I titled these chapters, which I thought we deal with trouble in the world, but just so we know, there's going to be trouble in the world. Even when we're serving God, even when we're doing right, the enemy will come in and try to discourage us, try to derail us, and God says, just keep on building. And he made way for them. But let's end that part of the story for now. And I want to finish tonight, which will just take a few minutes. Don't think that was in conclusion. I didn't give you that yet, but we're heading there. Why was the temple so important? Why was it such a priority to God that he wanted this temple built? I mean, there's a lot of energy and a lot of space that's spent throughout the Old Testament regarding the temple, the focal point of their nation and the center of their worship, the building of it, the precision of it, the dimensions of it, all of the commands, all of the people involved, the whole nation on this project. Then the destruction of it, then the rebuilding of it, then it's not rebuilt good enough, then the sorrow over it, then building more of it, then another destruction of it. All of these things all around this building. Why so important? I'm glad you asked. There's a key here, and there are several places, but in case you missed it, back in Haggai, in verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be what? Glorified. So what is the big deal about the temple? It was the place where God would display his glory. So let's see, what does that look like, this story of glory that we have beginning in the Garden of Eden? God created the world. He created man and then woman, and he placed them in a garden. This, in essence, was the garden temple. This is where God dwelt with man. This is where the glory of God would be seen. This is where God would come down to Adam every day. And we don't have a description of exactly what that looked like, but I have to believe it was more than just some shadow walking, you know, in the trees and in the fields next to Adam. It was just kind of this, you know, hey, how you doing, God? God never really has displayed himself and revealed himself in that way, as we see mostly in Scripture until Jesus. I have to believe there was some kind of glory that was evident, like we see the burning bush and we see the tabernacle and the temple, as we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we see in John's revelation in that book. There was some display of the glory of God that was not veiled, but that was in the garden. Genesis 3:8 says that humanity heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool, or in the garden, in the cool of the night. So there we have the story of God coming to Adam, and he would walk. The literal translation, the phrase would be, God walked to and fro. So that's what's happening in the garden. Later on, when God gave them the tabernacle where he dwelt, and gave them the temple where he would dwelt, where he would dwell. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, God is speaking and says, since the day I brought Israel up from Egypt, I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And so God is dealing with David. David wants to build a temple for God. God's going to delay that until Solomon is king. But here God says, since I brought you out of Egypt, I have been moving about in a tent. It's the same word and the same phrase that's used in Genesis 3 when we're told that God was walking in their midst with Adam and Eve. So we have this imagery of God showing his glory in the garden. Now God is walking to and fro in the midst of his people in the tabernacle and the temple. And the same words in Genesis 2:15, what was God's command to Adam when he gave him authority over creation? He says, I want you to do what? He says, I want you to tend it or to work it and keep it. The responsibility now is yours, Adam, to maintain this place of my presence. You work it and you keep it. Then you go to Numbers chapter 3. I hope you're writing these down. I think you might want to compare later. Numbers 3, 5, 6, 7, the Lord speaks to Moses. Bring the tribe of Levi near. They shall keep guard over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they work at the tabernacle. It's the same command that God gives these Levites. You're going to come to this tabernacle, and the Levites have a job to do. They are to tend and to keep. The same command he gave to Adam in the garden. The glory of God is in this place, and I'm setting you up to tend it and to keep it. From there, we read the story of the tabernacle in the wilderness. They're punished for their faithlessness. 40 years, they're walking in the wilderness and camping in the wilderness. God was judging them, but God didn't give up on them. He still wanted his presence, his glory amongst the people. And so he initiated, like he did in the garden. He's the one who came to the people and said, I want to dwell among you. You're my people. I'm your God. So set up this tabernacle, this dwelling place, that I might be in the midst of you and you might see my glory. That's what he did. I think that's really the heart of David when he's writing that psalm that we know. How does it go toward the end verses? Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in your house forever. That's where I want to spend this. He was not talking about some future day when we all get to heaven. He's talking about, I want to dwell in your presence now. I want to know and see your glory now. Then the temple is built in Jerusalem. It was promised. It was destroyed. It was rebuilt. We read that already in chapter 4 or 3. Even though it was rebuilt, what was the heartache and what was the mourning? The glory of the first temple is not here. We want the glory of God. It's not the same. There's no smoke. There's no fire. And from there, moving forward, we have this longing for the glory of God to reside again on earth in the temple. And so they lost hope. Ezekiel talks about God dwelling again amidst his people. It's the last place that we have in Ezekiel 48. It's the last place that we have of a name of God given to us in the Old Testament. Right, we have Jehovah Jireh, we have Jehovah my shepherd, Jehovah my righteousness, Jehovah my healer. And the very last thing that we have is Jehovah, the Lord is there. The Lord is where? The whole issue, again, with Ezekiel was, will we ever be restored? Will the glory of God's presence ever again dwell in Jerusalem? Will it ever be a temple where we can go and we know there is a place behind the curtain where the very presence of God and the glory of God is displayed and we can feel it, we sense it, we know it? Is that ever going to happen again? And so in their discouragement, if they're wondering, will these dead bones ever live again? Will we ever have life again? Will we ever be restored? And the final word from God through Ezekiel was, there's coming a day when the city and in the temple, God will dwell. Okay. But 400 years, nothing's happened. That's between Malachi and Matthew. We're still waiting for the glory of God to show up in the temple. Now it's Herod's temple. Now it's big and it's beautiful. But there's really no glory there. There's really an emptiness in that place. Until one day, a virgin and her husband now bring a baby to the temple. Simeon beholds. This is the promise. Not just a Messiah and a Savior, but attached to that person will be glory. And he says, I can die now. I have seen him. Then John gives us his incarnation account. If you don't know it by heart or know where it's found, you want to write down John 1:14. John skips all the shepherds and the wise men, but he talks about Jesus being born in the flesh. In verse 14, he says, the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh. And he dwelt, interesting, the word that we have dwelt is the same word that's used in the Septuagint that we read tabernacle. So just the way the glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple in Jerusalem, John says, this word, Jesus, is now tabernacling among us. And what? We have seen his glory. You've seen his glory. It's finally happening. What we've been missing for centuries now, the glory of God that has departed from us, our discouragement, our hopelessness, God is now fulfilling. In John chapter 2, he goes on. The first thing, chapter 1, John writes about the glory of God in the incarnation. Chapter 2, he writes about the glory of God in the resurrection. Look what he says. The Passover was at hand, John 2:13. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep, pigeons and money changers sitting there making a whip of cords. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. He told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered, it was written, zeal for your house will consume me, a prophetic word. That now they said, this is what we're seeing, what was prophesied. We're seeing in Jesus a zeal for the house, a zeal for the temple. Consumed him. So that when he saw the temple being defiled, when he saw the temple place being used in casual ways, earthly ways, selling and buying and manipulating and using, and that's what they were doing in all of this process in the flea market they had set up in the courts of the temple. You don't think this zeal consumed him? Maybe you didn't read that carefully enough. Jesus sees this going on, and he's not just in a fit of rage, and he starts like just going wild. We read another occasion, he's flipping tables over. It wasn't just in this moment. Do you read what it says here? Verse 15 says, he made a whip of cords. So I don't know if he was carrying that in his back pocket, if he bought it from one of the vendors. Not sure what it did, but my understanding in this is he was very intentional about this. He had to go find cords, and he sat, I don't know, maybe he sat down on the steps of Jerusalem outside the wall, and he's putting together a whip. Even my parents weren't that bad when they punished me. They'd make me go get the spoon or the belt and bring it to them. Jesus, what are you doing? Watch. And he finishes this whip, and with intention, he goes back into this place and he begins to whip them. The zeal of God was consuming him. This is the place where the glory of God is to be shown, and you're making it a commonplace. Haggai, in the second chapter, we'll try to get to that this week because it's so powerful. But that's where Haggai prophesies. He says, you knew a glory, but there's still coming a glory. And the latter glory is going to be far greater than the glory that you knew. And the glory that they knew was not just in the temple structure. The glory that they knew was the very presence of God there. But the presence of God that is coming, and this is why it's so important to God, why this is sacred, why God does not play games with the Old Testament temple and how it was to be revered and honored and respected and kept holy, because this temple structure was an actual visual type of Jesus Christ himself. Not just symbolic, but Jesus is now the temple of God. And so when you defile this building in the Old Testament, you're defiling Jesus Christ himself. You may not know it yet. You may not see it yet. But the temple, the tabernacle of God that dwelt among us, John 1:14, Jesus himself is the glory that will be revealed in the latter temple. And here it is being fulfilled in Christ. This is serious to God. In that chapter of John 2, he goes on after he's whipped them. Verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for these things? We want evidence and proof of, you know, your story. And Jesus said what? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You know the history. You're all good Jews. You know the scripture. You know Ezra. You destroy this temple, it's not going to take you 16 years. 3 days, this temple will be raised up. The Jews then said, it's been 46 years to build this temple, Herod's temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. They think he's talking about Herod's temple, which will be destroyed in AD 70, just another 40 years or so. But he was speaking about the temple of his body, verse 21. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Then, of course, we know that the glory of God was imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, that all of us now who are in Christ are the temples of God, right? And so the glory of God is supposed to be seen in us. That's a pretty big responsibility, right? This is why we talk about don't be worldly. Don't compromise. Don't let the pollution of this world stain us, because we're supposed to be displays of the glory of God that's living and dwelling in us by His Spirit, so that the world looks on us and says, wow, you have been with Jesus. We see something. Moses came out of that place, and his face shone with the glory of God, that they had to cover his face, veil his face, and they'd stand from afar. But after a little while, just fade. And he kind of, okay, no more glow till he goes back in. But Paul says, what? He says, Moses had a fading glory, but ours isn't a fading glory. We're supposed to be living in that place where the glory of God is being seen and through us all the time. And if it's not, there's an issue. There's a problem. And we need to have a zeal for the glory of God dwelling in this temple, the way Jesus had a zeal for the glory of God dwelling in Jerusalem's temple. Do we care? Do we realize what's been entrusted to us? The story doesn't end there. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Finally, the fulfillment. There is a new Jerusalem, and there is a new temple, one that will be eternal. A new kind of holy of holies, a new place of dwelling for God, a new garden city, paradise, Revelation 22, a river of water that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. There won't be anything accursed, right? That's how it started in the garden. The throne of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship Him. In Revelation 21, verse 22. This chapter, John's giving us this vision of the new Jerusalem, the dimensions and the jewels and the tribes' names and foundations and apostles, and on it went. Streets were pure gold, transparent as glass. And then verse 22, but I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's the story from Eden to eternity. That's why the temple's so important. That's why God has instructed them. That's why God had made provision for them and gave protection to them that they would build and that they would rebuild. It's because it's bigger than a building and a structure. It's bigger than temporal things here on earth. It's even bigger than us, who are the temples of the Holy Spirit. This is about the picture of Jesus. Through all eternity past, the glory of God who dwells in Him, to eternity future, where we're told all of that story about the temple on earth, all of the effort and the energy and the money and the beauty and the labor, all of it, it brings us to heaven. And it's all gone. It's been replaced with the ultimate, with the perfect, the temple is now the Lamb, and forever and forever and forever, the glory of God is revealed through Jesus. So when we read history like this, and we're kind of like, oh yeah, so this happened and that happened, and then they had a build and it was destroyed, and yeah, well, that happens. This was big. And what God was doing was not just bringing us through a setup for a baby to be born and just kind of a disconnect. This is why the Old Testament is so important, because we see the plan of God being worked out all the way through it. And when we come to the New Testament reading, we say, wait a minute, So this is what God was doing. If you just disconnect Jesus and he says, oh, you tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. It's like, okay, I don't know what that means, but all right. But when you see what he's really talking about, when you see him go in and his anger toward those who would defile the temple, we need to step back. And then today, realize that we have this great honor, this great privilege to be bearers of God's glory as his temple. How serious then we would be in our walk and how we present ourselves. In making sure that we are continually filled, like Paul says, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the glory of God is to be revealed in these temples. Well, we better end. There's a lot for us to digest, maybe a couple different primary thoughts tonight that we can go with. One certainly is the temple. That we would see the glory of Jesus as he desires us to see it displayed in his beauty as we look. That's why we sing about Jesus. It's why we preach about Jesus. It's why we talk about Jesus and testify about Jesus, because he is the fullness of God who has displayed the glory of God. That's what we have. It's who we have. It's wrapped up in him. That's our focal point. Even the Holy Spirit, we're told, the Holy Spirit has come to give and given to us so that he might make Jesus big in our eyes and in our understanding. So we want that. God, give us a greater vision of who you are in all your glory. And the other, which is really practical, kind of takes us out of the glory moment. But the other is, whose kingdom are you building? How complacent are you? How much have you been focused on your own little world and your own little life? You've neglected my house. You've neglected my work. And you suffer for it. We will. Ultimately, we will suffer for that. But if we will seek him first and his kingdom, God, we pray that you would help us learn these lessons from those who've gone before, this incredible life lesson, this living illustration that brings us warning, God, and also encouragement. Forgive us, God, that we have fixed our attention on our own little world. And you would bring that word to us. Rebuild. Refocus. Put me first. God, forgive us. Some of us tonight are going to have to wrestle with God's Spirit bringing conviction to us and confronting these things. If we really are wanting God to have his way, maybe we pray that way. God, show me those things that are displeasing to you. Show me the things in my life that I have set up that have distracted me from the work you've called me to do, whether it's my own life disciplines, reading scripture, spending time in your word, spending time in prayers, spending time in ministry, sharing your glory with friends and family and neighbors and strangers. God, show me those areas where I have busied myself with things that are temporal rather than things eternal. And let the Lord deal with our hearts tonight. We're too busy. And then, Lord, we pray, show us your glory. We want to know you. Jesus.